You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Glorious God, we are in awe when we think of the majesty of the incarnation. Our minds try to get our heads around it, Lord, to think of what it means for you to come to us in body and soul of a human. And Lord, we're in awe of what that means, for it is in this that we have been saved. And so, Father, as we think of the incarnation, we pray, Lord, that we would use it again as an opportunity to say glory to you in the highest. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray you would bless this study now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to John 1. As we get started, before I actually read the Belgic Confession, I want to have this in our mind here. John 1, verse 14. We'll give Jim the special honors of reading John 1, 14. Amen. When we talk today, we're going to be talking about the incarnation. It's really a spelling out of what we just read. The Word, a reference there to the eternal Son of God, becomes flesh. What does that mean? And we'll be talking about that today. And actually next week too, in the chapter 19, when it talks about the two natures of Christ, it really is continuing to deal with matters that we begin to talk about today in the incarnation. So then looking at the Belgic Confession, I'll read starting at the top here. So then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses, except for sin, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. Therefore, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, and that he is fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham. For he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers except for sin. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Amen. Lots of exciting stuff there. So, remind you, we did previously talk about the Trinity, right? And so in the Trinity, we've already been talking about the eternal Son of God. We're still talking here about the eternal Son of God. And yet here we really get into the aspect of him becoming man, taking on a human nature. Again, something we'll talk a little bit about today and continue to go into next week. So then, working our way through this, we'll start with that first part here. It says, so then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. This is an important reminder, right? This is something that God decreed from before the foundations of the world, right? This was part of God's eternal plan. And he foretold it, right? We last week, I think it was, we looked at Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman who would come and strike the head of the serpent. But then it was promised in different ways down through the generations. And there's this building anticipation, this anointed one that's going to be coming. And so I love Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That language there, the fullness of time had come. Right? Like, we can think of providentially the wisdom of God and when he does things, right? Like, people will point out, like, for example, Jesus came during that time of the Roman peace, you know, where there are roads and easy to get around, easy to, you know. And that's certainly a wonderful observation. It's but one point of a much larger point, though, which is this was all part of God's plan. This was the right time. This was the right time. The confession here also, when it says he sent his only and eternal son, this reminds us of Jesus' divinity when it says the only and eternal son, right? Jesus, in terms of his humanity, had a beginning, right? At the right time, in the fullness of times, the human nature has a beginning. That's by definition humanity, right? Humans have beginnings. And it's also part of the definition of divinity, that divinity does not have beginnings or ends. And so, as the Son of God, second person Trinity, he's always existed. And the language here of his only, we think of the uniqueness of the Son. We call him the only begotten. There is not three or four sons, right? There's just, you know, when we use the language that we're sons of God, it's not in the same sense as when we say Jesus is the Son of God. And that's important, right? And that's where language can sometimes be confusing, because sometimes you use the same language to refer to different things. But when we speak of Jesus as the Son of God, it's to speak of his divinity and as part of the Godhead. We do not mean that when we speak of it with regard to ourselves. Jim?
Isn't the term monokinēs?
That's the Greek word, yes. Yeah. Depending how you translate it, it can also be translated only begotten.
There you go.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. That's right. Mono, you heard in Jim's use of the Greek word, mono. That's a prefix that made its way into English. What do we think of when we hear mono? One. That's right. That's right. Stereo or mono, right? Monochrome monitors. Anybody remember what a monochrome monitor is? It's when it's like all green or all yellow. Some of you know. Yes, the good old days. Then they upgraded to four color monitors. You got four different colors. That's pretty impressive. Sorry. Mono. The one. Right, the only one. Only begotten. So, okay, it goes on, it says then, in the Belgic Confession, turning back to the text, it says, the Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin. A lot in here. Let me start with that word, assuming. Don't assume you know what this means. I use that because that use of assume though I think etymologically related, is different than the way it's being used here. You know, when we assume things in English, we usually mean like we take certain things to be true that maybe we shouldn't take for true, right? But assuming in the usage here is taking, adding. He takes on a human nature. He adds to him a human nature. Adding, ADD, right? Not replacing. Not converting. He doesn't start with a divine nature and then put it through a function where it morphs and changes from a divine nature into a human nature or some mixture of the two. He has a full, very God, divine nature, and he then adds an additional nature of a human nature that is a fully complete, very man, human nature. That makes sense?
Yeah, I like it. 100% divine, 100% man.
That's right. And that's where the mystery comes in, right? Because normally, the way we in our simple ways think of things, if something's 100%, you know, you look at a glass of water, right? And you say it's 100% water. That means it's not also 100% Coke, right? It's either, you know, Coke might be 89% water and 20% sugar. Oh, that doesn't make sense. 80% water and 20, my math's not real good in the mornings. 80% water, 20%, but it can't be 100% sugar and 100% water, right? I mean, that's just not the way things work. But it does work when we're talking about a human nature and divine nature. Jim?
Yeah, we need to draw a careful distinction that in the assuming a human nature, that there is no change whatsoever in God the Son, and that God the Son is not localized only.
Yeah, we'll keep getting into more of that too, but that's the whole point of using language of assuming, right? We're not converting the one into something different. And so there's no loss of either in terms of its unique attributes. We'll keep getting into that, but what I wanted to, quote right now is, Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And here's where Scripture needs to interpret Scripture, and when we look at the whole of things, how do we understand that? How do we not understand that? Some have suggested incorrectly that when it speaks of him emptying himself, that they think that means somehow his divine nature has changed and therefore become less. And see, again, Scripture after Scripture, Scripture, the problem with that can be stated simply is that one of the attributes of divinity is that big fancy word, immutability. Immutability means what? What does immutability mean? That's right. And you can't have someone who is God, who can't change, then change. Right? If the quality of being God is you don't change and can't change, then there's nothing that can be done that would make that change. You can add to that, but the thing that's actually God himself doesn't actually change. That's what we're guarding against in this statement. And
I am the same yesterday, today, and forever.
That's right. Yeah, the immutability of God is very important to understand. And I had another point. Now I'm losing what I was going to say here, but I'm sure if it's important, it'll come back. So Hebrews 2:7 says, Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so we want to understand when he brings on that human nature, he is truly human in terms of his human nature, made like his brothers in every respect, so that he can be that priest, so he can be the representative for his people, the propitiation, that's language of offering himself as a sacrifice to atone for the people. And then similarly, Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so this is important to understand. Again, if he's going to be what the first Adam wasn't, he has to go through what the first Adam went through and the kinds of things that all sons of Adam go through. And he has to do what that first Adam didn't do. This is a reminder that when we think of Jesus saving us, his salvation includes not just when he goes on the cross to cover our sins, but he has to be able to show himself to be the righteous second Adam. It wasn't enough for Adam, again, we think of Adam as a form of, in the garden, as a form of probation. He had this test, this time of testing. He would either show himself to be a sinner or show himself to be righteous. And so, because he chose sin, the sin needs to be dealt with, but he still needs to show himself to be righteous. The second Adam needed to show himself to be righteous. That's why I pointed it out when we went in Luke at this point. But think of the start and end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The end is the cross, right? And everything associated with that. But what's at the beginning? His wilderness temptation. Where he as the second Adam, confronts the serpent. And the serpent, like he did in the garden, tries to tempt him, tries to deceive him, tries to trick him. And if he had given in to that temptation, wouldn't matter that he went to the cross. he had to show himself to be the righteous second Adam. And so this is all part of his work in coming. He had to be like us. He had to be human. And actually, as a human, pass that testing. Questions? Yes.
Yeah, so is that the active obedience?
That's exactly. When we talk about the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ, active means that he actually positively kept the laws of God and fulfilled all righteousness. The passive, coming from the Latin for suffering, is his suffering that he goes through in order to bear the consequences of the sin, not that he committed, but the sin that we committed. Good. Okay, let's keep reading here. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. So here we're talking about the virgin birth. And this is a very important concept. It's a concept that, gosh, if you just read the Bible and take the Bible for what it says, it shouldn't be a hard concept. It's a beautiful concept. It's a mysterious concept. It's a, whoa, praise the Lord concept. But the OPC is here in existence. If I could be overly simplistic, in part because of people who wanted to call themselves Christian but denied the virgin birth. What I mean by that is, go back to the foundation of the OPC, people like J. Gresham Machen, back in the 1930s or early 1900s in general, were fighting against what's known as theological liberalism. And what was the opposite of theological liberalism was theological fundamentalism. And that language of fundamentalism in modern usage is often used as a sort of a derogatory term, but the classical meaning of it is a great meaning, which is meaning fundamentalism is what does our canon, which is the Bible, actually teach, and that is what we will hold to. And so when the Bible teaches things, and the fundamentalists like J. Gresham Machen came up with five sort of, these are five areas we're seeing the theological liberals just very clearly are all denying. And you need to be able to affirm these things. And if you don't, it shows you're not a fundamentalist, but you're a theological liberal. And if you're a theological liberal, J. Gresham Machen's point is, that's a different religion. It's not Christianity. You can call it Christianity, it's not Christianity. And the virgin birth was one of the five. So was things like the substitutionary atonement of Christ, right? The inerrancy of Scripture. And so the virgin birth, you know, we find it described in Luke 1:34-35. Luke 1:34, and the Mary said to angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And, of course, that's dealing even with Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah as well. And so the point is, this is a miracle. Right? This is a miracle. And we can theologically appreciate stepping back that this was a way in which Christ comes into the world, we can say, not in the ordinary way, not through ordinary generation, not through ordinary, and in that, apparently is the explanation for why he does not have original sin like the rest of us do. And he comes into this world and is the Messiah. But this is a miracle. And that's okay. God does supernatural things. That's the, you know, when you go back to the theological liberals, that was one of their premises. Any of those, like, supernatural things were too smart in 1900 whatever to believe stuff like that. Yeah, ancient people believed those kinds of things. We're too wise now to believe those kinds of things. I'm sorry, if you're not willing to believe those sorts of supernatural teachings of the Scripture, then you don't believe the Bible's testimony, right? You, there's no reason to try to cling to saying I'm a Christian following the Bible if you don't, can't accept something as basic as God does supernatural things. Renee?
Well, just, you gotta go back then to the foundation of the foundation, which was in the beginning God spoke and things came to life.
Yeah, those same people will say that's not the way it happened.
Right.
So, in what sense do you consider yourself a Christian? Right? I mean, like, if you call yourself a Christian, but you don't believe anything supernatural, so you go back to the creation, and you actually believe, no, in the pre-existence of matter, and there's this big bang, and over time, we are what we are, how in any sense can you call yourself a Christian?
Yeah. There was a big bang,
who
was the banger?
That's right. Yeah, it's the problem that they have. Anybody who follows a merely naturalistic philosophy, you know, the existence, the pre-existence of something. If there's something today, something had to there had to be something that existed. Well, we do believe there's something that existed before, and that was God. And God created out of nothing the matter that exists. And that's a lot more understandable than to think that just matter just eternally existed and big banged and all that. I'll keep reading here. It says, and he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul in order that he might be a real human being. And again, this is something I know we've talked about at different points, but I'll remind you again because it is something that's easily misunderstood. Here's, I think, why it's easily misunderstood. Kids' catechism question asks, what is God? And it basically says something like, God is a spirit and is not of a body like men. And that's an absolutely right, true statement. The shorter catechism is very similar, a little bit more lengthy. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. See, it both references that God is spirit. God is not body. And we know that we're body, right? And so, too often people sort of, without really thinking and appreciating it, have thought, okay, well, Jesus had a human body, but God the Spirit must be the Spirit within him. And while that sounds like it makes sense, it's actually not what the church has confessed or understood. But rather, that what are humans made up of? Humans are made up of body and soul. And I remind you, body and soul, there's that material part and that immaterial part. Soul in the scriptures has a lot of synonyms. Soul, aka spirit, aka heart, right? When we talk about the heart of man, we're talking about their soul, their spirit. The inner man is another way to describe it. So there's that external, fleshy, bodily thing of a man. And there's that inner soul, inner self. And if Jesus only had the externals, the fleshy part, then he's not fully man. Because men, humans, have body and soul. And so what we're trying to protect here is that he really was very man. As much as he was very God, he's truly man, and that means he needs to have body and soul. And so that means when you think of the natures of Jesus, you've got a divine nature, which is spirit. And you've got, in the human nature, a body, which is flesh, and a soul, which is spirit. So there's flesh and spirit united together wonderfully in the one person of Jesus. Jim?
I forget who said this a long time ago. What Christ didn't assume didn't redeem. So if we believe that Christ in the incarnation truly redeemed mankind, he had to assume all that man is.
Yeah, and that's the very next point here. It says, since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. So that's exactly right. Diego.
I was reading in the Bible somewhere said that God has a soul. So is this an ontological term, or how do we...
Well, it would be helpful if you told me where in the Bible you're referring to, and I would want to look in context and speak to it specifically. But again, spirit and soul are generally speaking, synonyms. And so God is spirit, and but do you know the reference that you're referring to?
I don't know, maybe it's Psalms.
I bet he's referring to this divine spirit. Hebrews.
I don't think that's what he's saying. He said that he's talking about a passage that says God is a soul or something like that.
There's in Proverbs or in Psalms, talking about God's soul, hateth the wicked.
Yeah, I can think of a lot of passages like that. Yeah, absolutely.
You're going to say that my soul rejoice. I say the Lord. So, I was.
Yeah. So, when he says my soul, so, this is why I said it's helpful to know a specific quote, right? So the word soul in both Greek and Hebrew can refer not simply to the word spirit as a synonym, but sort of one's immaterial self and sort of like just place of myself thinks this. And so if God were to say my soul rejoices in righteousness, that's speaking of his you know, character that rejoices in good and hates wicked. So yeah, I think that's a great usage of the term. Jim?
Yeah, the way we prevent from thinking that way, we're composite beings. God is not composite. So what happens when we start thinking about God being spirit and being soul, we just made God a composite being. So if we hold tight to who God is, it'll help us work through these passages of scripture that use things like, you know, his soul rejoiced. We need, you know what I mean? If we hold on to that God is not composite, then we need to start from that premise and work out, not start from God is soul and try to force it back into the ontological substance of who God is.
Yeah, hopefully that explanation makes sense. I think it's a very great point that when he says my soul, my spirit, right, because God is simple and is one thing, that is to say, I myself think this or hold this or believe that, right? So is that helpful? Yeah, good. All right. Our souls and bodies need to be redeemed. And because he becomes body and soul, you know, Jesus takes on that full human nature, he comes to redeem body and soul. And that's really important. And it was related to that ancient quote that Jim just mentioned as well. It goes on, it says, therefore we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother. That he... And then it goes on to give a string of quotes. And let's back up and talk about Anabaptists for a moment here. So remember, give you a quick little history lesson here. Around the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers are speaking against Rome, but there also was this other movement, typically very radical at first, radical meaning pick up weapons and overthrow city governments, that sort of radical group known as Anabaptists. Basically, the language Anabaptist means baptize again, and they thought people who were baptized when they were, for example, infants, that wasn't adequate, and so they were advocating to rebaptize. They needed to be rebaptized and pursue a life of holiness, tended to be very works-based, and a number of things we could mention about them. But one thing, so the Belgic Confession, reminder, part of its initial context was to explain to the governing authorities, we are not Anabaptists. We're not Roman Catholics either, but we're not Anabaptists. These radical, basically anarchist type group, we're not them. And so there's places that get referenced in this confession that says, we're not Anabaptist. And so one of the areas of the Anabaptist was that some of the Anabaptists were holding to a form of the ancient heresy called Docetism. Docetism. One of the oldest heresies, because you find it spoken against in 1 John. 1 John says it's the Antichrist who says Jesus did not come in the flesh. Docetism said that Jesus only seemed to be human. Interesting, today we have problems more, I think, with people saying he wasn't really God. But back then, the biggest Christological problem was that people thought he wasn't really man. He was just God, is what they thought. Isn't that ironic, you know? It's really the opposite today that we have to fight against. But he really was man. And then, so, here, all these quotes, a barrage of quotes, you know, it's like a machine gun of Bible quotes to prove not his divinity, but to prove his humanity. And that's really wonderful. And so you can find in the Belgic, you can see the footnotes. And you can see all those different ones. But I'll just read you the texts here, and we can appreciate them briefly in our time remaining today. The first one there, shared the very flesh and blood of children, Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus really did have flesh and blood. That's what children have. He was a real child. Goes on that he is the fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh. Acts 2:30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath with him that the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, ... That's talking about the Davidic covenant. When God promised the Davidic covenant to David, he swore one from your own loins, an actual descendant. Going on, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Again, we can, just as an aside, according to the Spirit, capital S, right? He's God. He's second person of the Trinity. So in what sense, right? That's what we're talking about. With regard to his human nature, it's according to the lineage of David. With according to his divine nature, it's as the second person of the Trinity, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, Luke 1:42. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And that was Elizabeth speaking to Mary there. The fruit of the womb. And then next line in the confession, born of a woman. Galatians 4:4 says, born of a woman. That was the one we read earlier, right? Fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son. Born of a woman. Born under the law. There you got the beautiful, sent forth his son. Born of the woman. Right? That's the incarnation right there. God the Father sent God the Son to be born of a woman. That's the incarnation. The seed of David, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring or seed in some translations, the seed of David as preached in my gospel. He's Son of God and Son of David. Next line, a shoot from the root of Jesse. This is where you get the more colorful song, Lo, Ere a Rose Ere Blooming. I don't know if I quoted that title right. But that's from Isaiah, but the proof text here, Romans 15:12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Again, remember the idea there, just as a side note, is Israel was so hard-hearted, rejecting the prophetic word of Isaiah, so God said he'd send Isaiah to a people that wouldn't hear him so that then God could cut the tree off. The tree being Israel. Swipe it off. Fall over. And as if any of you have ever cut a tree down that won't die, one little shoot comes up. And that's Jesus. And through Jesus, he will rebuild the glorious tree. The offspring of Judah is the next line. Hebrews 7:14. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe, with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests, which is a whole other topic, about, the awesomeness that Jesus is a priest, but not the kind of priest that they had in the Old Testament. That was from the tribe of Levi. So Jesus is not a Levitical priest, but he is a priest. And he's from the tribe of Judah. That's just a reference there. But again, it makes the point, he's descended from Judah. And so, as wonderful, as amazing, as mysterious it is that Jesus is eternally the Son of God, according to the flesh, he had a beginning, and he was of the lineage of David. Having descended, going back to here, the confession says, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers, except for sin. We quoted Hebrews earlier on that. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, which means?
God is with us.
God is with us. That's right. God with us. Behold, Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He really was God with us. God with us. We will continue to think through this next week when we get into the next chapter. Article 19 talks about the two natures of Christ. Basically, it's going to develop what we talked about today, but from the perspective of that ancient Council of Chalcedon. And in the ancient Council of Chalcedon, they had to deal with people who were trying to say other things, and they dealt with how he is two natures, one person in that Council of Chalcedon. So that's really where we'll go from there, and we'll finish out thinking of Christology in terms of the person, and then we'll get more into the work of Christology. Gladys?
Is that the hypostatic?
The hypostatic union's next week. That's right. That's another way I can say next week we will study the hypostatic union, and that's already in my notes actually at the very beginning. So the very first line, we'll talk about what's known as the hypostatic union. So you're absolutely right, Gladys. Well, we're finished for today. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for coming to us to save us. And Lord, we often talk about these high and wonderful doctrines and ask the question, the application part of it. And Lord, we know that's the big application part of it. It's how you were able to save us, body and soul. Because we know our bodies and our souls need to be saved. Our bodies fall apart. If all this coronavirus has taught us nothing else than that, Lord, our bodies fall apart. We will ultimately die. And Lord, while our bodies sometimes are more healthy than other times in this life, we know our souls, Lord, they're desperately wicked. Having thoughts we ought not to have, having words coming from it that we should never say, and doing things we ought never to do. Oh, Lord, our souls need reclamation. We're thankful that that is why you came to us in Jesus. We hope in it again today. Bless us on our break now as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.